to not been released, I don't believe, from preaching this, and confirmation that it happens to be our daily readings from the book of Mark and through these passages, that we're to remain here for some time, and it's going to be another preparation for ministry. I believe God spoke a word to me several months ago, and I hold on to it as I pray for you. And that's that God is going to fill this church with people who are part of the solution. You're part of the solution to a broken, perishing world. I just don't, you know, we all, because we live in America, we're going to deal with entitlement, right? It's in the air. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. Well, you know, I don't want that to be our perspective of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled. This is what a church is supposed to be, all that. No, we are set free for a purpose. And I'm going to have, Ben Schock is going to preach on Monday, Thursday, which I've already cleared with him. That's no surprise. But what I haven't cleared with him, which I'm sure he'll be fine with, is to share his message that he shared on the luncheon last week, which was just about, we find our healing and wholeness in serving. I mean, it's throughout Scripture. We find our healing and wholeness when we quit obsessing over our little world and we're invited into His world. And then the things that break His heart, the things that move His heart, what He desires to do becomes our chief ambition. And we're just delivered from pettiness. We're delivered from agitation, obsession over trivial temporal things. And so again, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, I believe, would have me share another word about preparing us to be part of the solution. And this particular passage, I believe, teaches us to relate to others as Christ relates to us. How to relate to others as Christ relates to us. Last week, we talked about this high moment in Jesus' hometown, the hearing of the paralytic. And the people, they said that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." One of these big moments. The crowds are amassing, and the gospel pattern once again takes place. Jesus disperses the groupies. He does something to disperse the groupies, and in the midst of that, He trains up His disciples and teaches them a lesson. And we see this, you know, one of the things that about the Gospel of Mark, it's considered the most chronological gospel. That Mark just said it like it happened. Unlike some of the other gospels, like the book of John, which is 21 days in the life of Jesus, or Matthew, which is more thematic, it's not chronological, it bounces everywhere, or Luke, which kind of gives these historical highlights. Mark is mostly chronological. So with that in mind, I believe that it's probable that just after this amazing moment, Jesus does the following in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him. Again, okay, here come the crowds. What does He do? He disperses the groupies. And He was teaching them. And listen to this action. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow Me." And he rose and followed Him. I know you've heard this before. It's difficult for us to get, I think, how despised the tax collectors really were. They were really despised people. They were the Jewish traitors. They were the collector of the taxes. They embezzled. They extorted. They were hated. I don't think we have a grid for that in American culture. I mean, it's like if we grew up under communism or Nazism or maybe some extreme Muslim rule, it would be from our own people, those and go who work on their behalf and in turn abuse us. I mean, they were really a despised people. I remember my dad spending some time in Romania doing missions just after the communist regime fell, and he was in Timișoara where this took place, and he met this pastor who, during the days of communism, if he found out a fellow pastor was a traitor and was working with the communists, he would meet them in a dark alley and beat the stew out of them. And I just love that guy. That's just a side note, but you can understand how you would feel. And when I say, you know, we kind of judge that guy, but he was turning people over to the communists for torture and death. So this was serious business when your own people would be a traitor. And not only were tax collectors despised, in particular, I believe this particular tax collector, Levi, who by the way is Matthew, his God-given name, he was despised in particular by the disciples. And we get this sense because it says he went, in verse 13, out beside the sea. This particular toll booth, tax toll booth, was set up to tax fishermen. So not only were they despised in particular, he had undoubtedly taxed, abused, and extorted these very disciples. So here they are following him. He's had this amazing moment. The crowds are gathering. They're watching. And he goes and he chooses this tax collector that collects their taxes and extorts them. He is the worst possible candidate to follow Jesus in their mind. And hear me. Jesus did this intentionally. His timing, once again, was impeccable. You can imagine the emotions and the judgments that welled up within the disciples. Jesus, this man is not just a sinner, he is a traitor. Why is he not siding with us? This guy has extorted us. He can't be trusted. His allegiance is to Rome. He is way too far gone, Jesus. Don't you know this? He has done too much. Hey, and by the way, aren't we trying to attract followers, not detract them? Their only consolation, as commentators point out, would be the following. See, as Jews, they believed God saves sinners. That was in Jewish theology, okay? That wasn't a problem. So, okay, I could see them stepping back and going, taking a deep breath and going, okay, you save sinners. I'm a sinner. Okay, he will take some time. He's going to clean up this tax collector. He's going to make him worthy. It's going to take some time, maybe a few years. It's going to take some ritual. It's going to take some training, and he's going to do this, right? But Jesus takes this a step further, this confrontation a step further with this next action, which, by the way, is the central part or meaning or theme of this gospel, verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The central action of this text is the meal. Wasn't so bad that Jesus called Levi. That was bad enough, but now he turns around and he shares a meal with him. This is in your face. This is a love and acceptance. The central part of our worship is the meal. That's the central action this morning, if you didn't know that. In liturgical churches, that's why the pulpit is offset. Because the central part of our service will always be the meal, because the meal preaches and re-preaches the gospel to us. And I want you to hear me. The meal says and reveals not just that God saves sinners. Even the Jews believe that. It reveals that God loves and saves people as sinners. Did you hear me? Not just that God saves sinners, but that God loves and saves people as sinners. See, I don't believe the villains of this text were the scribes and Pharisees. I think that they were just vocalizing what the disciples were thinking. And the scribes of the Pharisees, verse 16, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, I believe what they were already thinking, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Again, it's okay to call sinners, but they should be cleaned up, or they actually, Jewish theology, they should clean themselves up before you fellowship with them. It's one thing to call them, But boy, they ought to take some time to clean themselves up before you would dare share this intimate meal of love and acceptance with them. Again, not just that God saves sinners. He loves and saves them as sinners. This meal was the teaching the disciples then, and he's teaching us today how he relates to us and how we ought to relate to others. By the way, Jesus was preparing the meal in this text. It says that they reclined with Jesus. This wasn't his place, but they were reclining with him. Jesus will prepare a meal for you today. I stand in his place, or whatever priest. We stand in his place, but it's the meal that he prepares to you that will preach and re-preach the gospel to you once again. And here is the message of the meal. It's the message to Levi. It was the message to the disciples as bystanders. And it's the message to us this morning. And that is, you are loved as a sinner, you're forgiven as a sinner, and you are secure as a sinner. The meal preaches and re-preaches the gospel. You're loved as a sinner. God shows, Paul says, his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our first invitation and our ongoing invitation to his table is based on his love for us as sinners, period. Okay? I don't care if you feel good about your week or bad about your week. I want you to understand the message of the table and the meal that Jesus prepares for you today is he loves you as a sinner. Now, is that an excuse to go on sinning? No. Go to Sunday school. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about making every effort, right? Doesn't matter. You can continue, and we should continue, and I believe we can become more Christ-like, but we will always be sinners. So your theology has to rest upon you are loved as a sinner. Jesus' invitation to Levi and to the other sinners that the Pharisees and undoubtedly the disciples had a problem with was, Levi, come and bring your good, bad, and ugly to me. And in fact, an acknowledgement of your bad and ugly is the very thing that qualifies you. Hear these profound words of Jesus. Those, verse 17, who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus loves sick sinners. Thanks be to God. He loves us as sinners. The meal also teaches us and preaches and re-preaches the good news of the cross that we're forgiven as sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34, the very people who were crucifying him, proclaiming forgiveness over them. The table will say, the meal will say to us this morning, I hold nothing against you. I'm not withholding anything based on what you've done or what you've left undone. I was speaking with a young man at the school this past week who, in comparison of lives lived, he's had a tough one. He's from the Love Lady Center. He goes to the school, and if you know that ministry, he was reunited with his mom as she came out of prison, and his dad has recently cut him off. And he said something in his anger. He was being disciplined on the earlier part of the week. He said, Jesus has never done anything for me. And the following day, after his emotions settled down, I was sitting with him, and I just said, you know, let's revisit a statement you made. And I said, I know you were emotional. You might not have meant it, but let's revisit it. If you believe that God has done nothing else, that Jesus has done nothing else in your life, at least believe what he did for you on the cross. At least believe that. At least know and understand. And one of the things I shared with him, I said, crucifixes aren't adequate. They're beautiful and they're symbolic, but he had no loincloth. He was stripped bare, beaten, suffered, died. Why? Bled so that you could be forgiven. He forgives you as a sinner. I said, you know, I can get my arms somewhat around sin's past, sin present, but what blows me away is sin's future. Wow. He forgives my sins, past, present, and future. Jesus loves us as forgives us as sinners. The meal also preaches to us that we're secure as sinners. In John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." It was really what Gene was ministering to us during the ministry to the body. It's complete. There's nothing left to do. Your search has ended. It's finished. The meal is a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where He takes us into His presence. He loves us and He forgives us as sinners, and we enter and He accepts us as sinners, and then we enter into a time, hallelujah, in eternity, where the power and the presence of sin is completely gone. I grew up a little insecure in my theology. That's maybe because I experienced about 5 different denominations. So I was baptized like 3 times and walked an aisle like 6 times to receive Christ. And that's because, I don't blame anybody for this. It's my perception and how perhaps that I just took in what was being taught. But my understanding of salvation was based on what I had done, not what He had done. And that can be so subtle. You know, if it's some act, some prayer, something that I've done or not done adequately. We are secure as sinners. Again, I know people have a problem sometimes with messages like this because if they're, you've just given someone a justification to go on and sin. Well, you know what? If you're in Christ, I didn't say you're satisfied as a sinner. You talk about being tormented. Just embrace sin. You can't as a Christian. The conviction will be there. There's no pleasure there. It's seasonal. And you're brought back to your knees and you hurt other people and you realize that. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus wants us to have an assurance of our salvation. Perhaps that's one of my draws to Reformed theology about salvation in particular. It's all about what He did. And it is finished. It's complete. I am secure as a sinner. I have this assurance that my sin, nothing, as Melinda read eloquently, can separate me from the love of Christ. The meal says this to us, preaches it to us, teaches us how He relates to us so that we can relate to others in like manner. You see, the lack of mercy in this text signifies the true sickness. The lack of mercy, the fact that you would have a hard time, that I would have a hard time, that disciples would have a hard time, the scribes would have a hard time with Him choosing Levi and then taking it a step further and receiving him into fellowship without Him cleaning Himself up. See, when we know we're still in need of mercy, we offer mercy. That's a simple life statement, isn't it? If we know that we're continually in need of mercy, we offer mercy. If I'm loved, I'm forgiven, and I'm assured as a sinner, I offer the same to those around me. But we're tempted to withhold, aren't we? This gets to the part that Mama Gross was talking about, that our Heavenly Father doesn't take it kindly when we mistreat those around us. I was thinking about marriage in particular, that what's supposed to be the greatest symbol of Christ's love for the church on earth, and how that we can define our love for one another subtly by reciprocity. I treat you as I've been treated. I love you as I've been loved. I forgive you when you dot, dot, dot. I offer you assurance when I feel secure. That's human love. That's all that is. It's flesh love. It's what the world does. It's what our flesh nature is prone to. And we tend to do that. Lord, have mercy. I'm not going to recline with you in your sins until you get cleaned up, and then let's relate. And I'm not advocating a denial of sin. I mean, the very humility and confession are the means to the meal. But I am challenging us when we withhold from one another due to the presence of sin or something, some expectation that's not been met. Fill in the blank. We're so prone to do just that, to passively withhold. See, we're diplomatic, aren't we? We live in the Bible Belt. We know how to keep things kosher, put on a smile, everything's okay. But when we passively withhold love, forgiveness, and assurance, it is the antithesis of the gospel. One of the greatest challenges that I think I've learned over the years in ministry, specifically at Restoration Academy, is to offer love, forgiveness, and assurance to a child in your classroom who's continuously rebellious. It's very, very difficult. It's difficult to not make a judgment. No doubt that some of the disciples struggle with, and that's simply this. Once a tax collector, always a tax collector. And we make that judgment, don't we? Judging one another at our low points. Judging others at their low point. And then we treat them like that and we wonder why they respond like that. Tempting them to be the very judgment that we've judged them with. Steve Antonello, who's one of our veteran teachers, was advising one of his colleagues this past week. And just had gone through a difficult time with some rebellion in one of the upper grades. And he said, and I think it's good advice for us today in whatever relationship, in whatever encounter we have, and that is don't take things personally. You know, we know the reality that we know the scripture truth, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We know that, right? Listen to me. People that don't know Jesus are also not wrestling against flesh and blood. They are wrestling against their own flesh, the demonic, the direction of culture. And it's so incredibly important and a mark of Christian maturity and grace when we don't take things personally. And we realize that person is battling demons, battling flesh, battling generational stuff, whatever that is. It's good advice. It's easy, I think, oftentimes, to withhold from one another, especially in our own households, where familiarity breeds contempt. We see one another's stuff constantly, and it irritates us. And I know, I mean, I've just cried out here recently, especially with my own children, that they would love and be kind and share and all those things. I know that you've prayed over the years as parents. It blessed me. Over the last couple nights, Millie was gone, and I thought, well, I'll choose a couple of the older kids because the younger kids go to bed early, and I'll do a special night for each of them. And so Maddie got a night where she could pick the movie and meal, and Simeon got a night where he could pick the movie and meal and Friday and Saturday night. And Maddie on Friday night said, Simeon, you can come in and watch the movie with us. And then Saturday night, Simeon says, Isaac, you can come in and watch the movie with us. And then Isaac's sitting there, and he's got this look on his face that only Isaac can give. You can tell he's processing things. And he says, Daddy, Andrew's not too little. And he wanted to make sure his little three-year-old brother didn't miss out. And I thought, that's what we pray. That we would relate to one another as Christ relates to us. Offering, sharing, being kind, overlooking faults and irritability and irritation, all those things that go on in close quarters. We can sit in these church pews and withhold from one another. You know, I believe one of the great things about a small parish is we can really receive the love of Christ. Why? Because we're known and we're loved. It's one thing for someone to love you when they don't really know you. It doesn't mean a lot. But when they know you and your shortcomings and your blind spots and your personality quirks, you know, idiosyncrasies, and they love you anyway. That's like receiving Jesus' love. It's a great place to receive genuine love, but it's also the easiest place to withhold it. Because we know, because we bother, because we have behaviors that irritate. And then we can find ourselves in a place of holding petty grudges, petty annoying things, and what do? We bypass, we don't hug, we don't greet, we don't love, we don't speak. And we begin to withhold. Lord, help us to overcome our petty grievances with one another and love one another and relate to each other as Christ does to us. We can certainly do this to the world and those around us as we move throughout our weeks, because the world will just flat out sin in your face, right? Boldly. And it's just so easy to have a fleshly response, isn't it? And I think it was said earlier, and maybe it was Mama Gross who was saying, that one moment, that reaction, whether you offer kindness, mercy, patience, impatience, irritability, can be the very thing that attracts or detracts from someone from Christ. I was speaking to one of my children about ministering at their school, Restoration Academy, and what it means to be a missionary. And I was just talking about, I was saying, don't fall into the trap of moralism. Preach Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. Moralism is, okay, just wagging your finger at someone's sin. Just wagging your finger at their sin. You ought not do that. Well, they're living out their blindness. See, we can begin, if we're not careful, to preach a clean yourself up and come to Jesus gospel with moralism. Don't do that. Clean yourself up and come to Jesus rather than come to Jesus dirty and let Him clean you up as He's done for us. Point to Jesus. Today, the mill will preach the cross once again, that we're loved and we're forgiven and we're secure as sinners. And Jesus will say, this is how I relate to you. Go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
We believe in one God, Father.